Good evening. I wonder if you might open your Bibles again this evening to the 12th chapter of Romans. We began this morning to consider together the very, very familiar verse of Romans 12. That's the first verse. Not from the standpoint of discovering anything new, but because part of human nature makes it so that at times we tend to glance over the verses we know so well and not really take in what the Lord is trying to tell us in those verses. We noticed that Paul is prefaces his remarks by telling the Christians at Rome that he is pleading with them, imploring them, begging them to fulfill a request for him. Paul very possibly was the spiritual father of some of the Christians in Rome. He had a very strong love for all of the Christians and a very real concern that they might do what was eternally correct while they were still here on this earth. And so he opens his 12th chapter, which is the beginning of a new section in this book, by beseeching them, pleading with them, imploring them, as brethren, that they, through or on account of the tender mercies of God, that they would present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're noticing that Paul bases his plea with his brethren on what God has done for them. The backdrop is a picture that he has painted in the first 11 chapters of this book, culminated at Calvary. An eternal plan designed to justify and to sanctify and to glorify fallen man because of God's great compassion, his great mercy, his great love that he has for us. And as Paul has just concluded this incredible plan that human mind could not begin to draw up, this flawless plan, this plan that takes into account every human that has ever lived and their situation before God, every problem ever encountered by man in their life here on earth, this plan that down to the finest detail was so totally perfect. Paul, as he now picks up his pen again in light of all that he has written to them, says that if you stop to think about it, the intelligent thing to do, the only real possibility before you, is to offer your body to God. Remember, in Israel's sacrifices, an offering was laid on the altar, and After the sacrifice was burned, there was nothing left for the offerer to leave with. He couldn't tie a string on his little lamb and take him into the priest and set him before the priest and have him sacrificed and then walk away pulling on this string and get his lamb back. Paul says that you and I should present our bodies to God in the same fashion. It's the only intelligent thing we can do. Based on some of the things Paul discussed in the 9th and 10th and 11th chapters of Romans, he reminded them there of one of the problems that Israel had in their relationship to God. They came to a point in time where they were offering to God not everything, not the best that they had. If there was a rather feeble, runt-of-the-litter type lamb in their flock, they'd single that one out for the sacrifice. After all, it was going to die anyway. Why not do it on the altar? And they'd come to give God not the best, but the least of what they had. And one of the very stern warnings that Paul gave the Christians in those three chapters was, be careful that you don't make the same mistakes that Israel made. Because just as God took out those branches from the plant, He can remove you as well. In view of chapters 1 through 11, a tithe really isn't all that intelligent. 10% of anything that I have, my time, my body, my talents, my money, it really does kind of fall short, doesn't it? God opened up heaven and gave the absolute best that heaven had. He gave all that heaven had. So that you and I might not have to pay the penalty for our sins. He gave us His all. We really can't turn around and say to God, okay, Lord, here's 10%. Go up to the box of the treasury in the temple and make sure when everybody is lifting that we can hardly pick up our bag of gold as we drop it into the treasury so that all may see how much we're giving God. You remember He was very clear while He was still alive on this earth, the Lord Jesus was when He was talking to His disciples, it's not how much you give. It's the percentage. The only intelligent thing that we can do is give them our all. Anything else, anything less, is not intelligent. What's not intelligent? Stupid. Actually, it's insulting to God. To say to Him that the best that we can do and think quite highly of ourselves in doing it is giving Him just a part of what we are and have. It would almost be a slap in the face. Almost sounds like what Israel was doing when they brought the halt and the lame. As a sacrifice. What was Paul talking about when he said that he expected us to give our bodies a living sacrifice? How are we to do that? We don't even have an altar. How do you give a living sacrifice? Perhaps the easiest to understand illustration of Scripture would be Hannah, wouldn't it? Who prayed so hard for a child and told God that the child was his if he would only give her a child. And Samuel was given to the Lord for his service from actually before the time he was conceived. A living sacrifice is something we give to God now, not when we're dead. Wills are good. And it's very nice. It reads good in the paper that so-and-so gave so many millions of dollars to charity upon passing. But God wants our life. He wants what we are now. Not what's left over when we die. But how do we give it to God? If there is no altar, if there is no place to come and leave our bodies, how do we offer our bodies to God? A living sacrifice. Well, he takes that up in verse 2, doesn't he? Paul told the Ephesians that we are in the middle of a spiritual warfare. The real battle for the Christian begins in the mind. The greatest percentage of the battle is fought for the mind. And so Paul tells us in verse 2 of Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world. That is part of this living sacrifice. And I think that it is perhaps our greatest point of failure as Christians today. What's the problem with conforming to the world? Well, for starters, the world is the place He redeemed us from. At a tremendous cost. It was the world, as He told us in the first chapter of Romans, that rejected Him, turned their back on Him, refused to glorify or even thank Him for who He was. Even though He very clearly presented Himself to them as the only eternal, all-powerful God. The world is the place where they crucified His Son. James puts it very bluntly. He says if we side with the world, we're at odds with God. If we are conformed to this world, if we bear in our bodies and we're shed in our minds, the image of this world, that's bringing a rather soiled sacrifice to the altar. The problem is that conforming to the world is not something that happens intentionally or dramatically. It's very subtle. It happens slowly. Sometimes it happens over generations. And yet, Paul is exhorting us to be on our guard, to defend ourselves against it. Conforming to the world begins in such little things. You remember Solomon said that it was the small foxes that spoil the vine? As part of the battle for the mind today, the world has influenced our thinking almost beyond what we care to admit. Conforming to the world in such subtle ways, sometimes the world can't even tell us apart. It's something that we have to constantly guard our minds against. Unfortunately, for those of you who are parents, it's doubly difficult. Because you not only have to guard your mind, you have to guard the mind of your children. I think perhaps the church has lost a generation because we were not aware of how subtly the world influences our thinking. Back in the 60s, it became quite the thing to teach children in school that they were to question everything they were taught. Actually, it's not a bad idea, and it was something that was readily accepted, even in Christian circles. If you blindly accept whatever you are told, that can lead to incredible trouble in the Christian's life. You have to be like the Bereans. You have to examine the Word to see that what you've been taught is correct. But that was just the introduction of the process. As time went on, it moved from questioning the things you were taught, because at first, if it was shown to be true, you accepted it. We've come now over the past 30 years to the point where children are taught that nothing is absolute. Science has undergone such radical changes in the past 30 years that the scientists who were held up as the epitome of intelligence have been left reeling. They teach something as scientific fact today, and in 5 years or less, it's proved to be wrong. We have to start over again. So our children are taught that we really can't be sure about anything. And where that has gone, or where that has taken us, is to the point where not even the Word of God can be taken as absolute. It is good to have an opinion about what the Word of God says, but you can't be sure that your opinion is correct. And therefore, if someone else has another opinion, you have to accept that person for what he is, and his opinion as well. Because nothing is absolute. Nothing is black and white. You can't be dogmatic about anything, really. We have an entire generation of children that have been raised with this thinking to the point where now there is really no solid place they have to turn to in their minds. And parents have to guard against this happening to their children. There are absolutes. God is absolute. His word is absolute. He has promised over and over and over again in His word that in the power of His Holy Spirit, He will make our understanding clear. He will open the eyes of our understanding. It is possible to know what is right and what is wrong, and not simply to have an opinion about it. So show you how subtle this conforming is. Many Christian parents have breathed a sigh of relief because they send their children to Christian school. But at best, Christian school only occupies 7 or 8 hours of their day. This is not something that's just taught in a classroom. This is something that's taught in conversation with their friends who don't go to Christian school. What they see on television, what they read in magazines and books. Parents have to constantly be reaffirming in the minds of their children that God's word is truth. That it is absolute. That it doesn't change. A coincidence? Beginning in the 1960s, a tremendous change took place someplace else as well. And that was in the institution of marriage. And almost at the same rate of growth as this teaching was given in the educational system or values of this world, the marriages of this world or of this country have changed as well. After all, if nothing is absolute, how can you really commit to a lifetime with the same person? Person you know today, quite possibly won't be that same person tomorrow. You really can't be expected to commit so far down the road in advance. And even in the Christian circles today, it's incredible the difference between how solid marriages are now and how solid they were 30 years ago. We don't see eye to eye now. Irreconcilable difficulties terminate the marriage. Commitment to one another is something that is just not heard of. It's not something you can be sure of. It's not something you can bank on. It's as if the truth and your commitment to your word is based on your feelings. As husbands and wives, we have to be on our guard constantly that we're not conformed to the thinking of this world. Our marriages are supposed to stand as a testimony to the world around us till death do you part. Perhaps one of the most prestigious magazines to grace the Christian's coffee table the past 20 years is National Geographic. It is so well done and pretty to look at. And company thinks you're really cultured if you have it on your coffee table. And yet, you know, National Geographic is the society that perhaps more than any other organization in the world is determined to prove evolution. Subtly, in its pages, quietly, over and over again, it talks about the earth and the things that took place here millions of years ago. The changes that have developed. You see, evolution is not simply a matter of academics. Evolution is man's assault on the reality of God. From chapter 1 in Romans, where man turned his back on God and made of God's creation gods of his own, from that day forward, man has been trying to disprove God exists. They've had more success in doing that with the theory of evolution than they have with anything else. You see, if there was no superior being that created this earth, then there is no one to be held accountable to. You see, if God didn't make us, if this world just evolved, then we are not held accountable for our actions. I can do as I please. There is no absolute when it comes to right or wrong. There is no real facts, just opinions. And quite subtly, the Christian has conformed to this. We don't hold evolution for a minute. We believe the Bible. It's rather odd then that we would support an organization that is doing its best to destroy it. Conforming to this world is something that we have to constantly, 24 hours a day, guard against. In our own lives, in our own minds, in our thinking as couples, and guarding against not only our own, but that of our children if we're parents. How do we do it? How is it possible to guard against conforming to this world when it is so difficult to even understand what conforming is? Paul says that's quite simple, actually. you don't spend your time finding out what's wrong. You don't spend the bulk of your energy discovering what is evil. You learn what is good. Conforming not to this world by the renewing of our minds. It's like the old man in the Far East who has spent a lifetime judging jade. When a stone was brought to him, he was an authority on being able to tell you whether that stone was jade or something that was made to look like jade. Towards the end of his life, he decided it was time to start breaking in someone new. He took a young boy and he gave him a piece of jade. And he just had that boy sit there and roll that piece of jade around in his hand. It didn't take long for the boy to tire of that. But over and over again, he was admonished just to feel the jade. You see, by becoming intimately aware of what was jade, he got to the point where as soon as he touched what was counterfeit, his hands would tell him it was not jade. They still do that today in the banks. The best way of determining a counterfeit dollar bill is not looking at the past history of counterfeit dollar bills that have been made in the past. Simply getting to know the real thing. Renewing our minds with what is right enables us to know what is evil. Paul told the Philippians, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, what do you tell them to do about those things? Think on these things. Preoccupation with the Son of God is by far the best way to fight in our own lives the incredible pressure to conform to this world. How good do we really know the Son of God? How intimately aware are we of Him? How conscious are we of Him in our lives? Of Him controlling and working out all things together for good in our lives? How well do you really know that man from Nazareth? The only hope we have in standing against the pressure to conform is by the renewing of our minds. By preoccupation with God's Word and His person. It's not a small issue. It's not a minor detail to the Christian's life. As a matter of fact, Paul says it's the only intelligent thing you can do. To do anything less would be stupid. How much time do I spend trying to just acquaint myself with something new about the man from Nazareth? How much effort and energy do I put into noticing him in the things around me? How many times do I get out of the car and thank him for the safe trip? How many times do I see something that could have happened to me avoided and thank him for the protection? How many times do I come to a realization of something he has done for me, something he has blessed me with, and thanked him for his blessings, for his provision? How often do I hear something that almost sounds offensive? And I stop to think that not only did I hear it, but the Lord who's with me heard it. And almost feel embarrassed for his sake. How conscious am I of his presence, moment by moment, of my life? When was the last time I found out something new about him? Discovered a new facet in the eternal diamond of heaven. Actually just fell down and worshiped God for his beloved Son. How often in a day do I make it a point to preoccupy my mind with that which is good and pure and lovely? It takes time. It takes a tremendous amount of energy and effort. Hard work. But in light of the first 11 chapters of Romans, it's a small thing. How obvious is it in my life that he's my Savior? Paul goes on to tell the Romans that there are some very real ways that this sacrifice of our living bodies to God will become obvious to others. To begin with, we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's like the rich young ruler that we were looking at in Luke a few weeks ago. The Lord said, "You want to get saved? Sell all that you have and follow me." Not because selling all that you have results in your salvation, but because following him as the light of the world reveals to us our true nature, our true state. It reveals to us a little bit more of the person of himself. How comfortable am I to sit in his presence and let the light of his holiness expose my inmost thoughts? Do I squirm in his presence? in addition to not only thinking less highly of myself because I realize how sinful I really am. Paul says you'll begin to exercise your gift in a local assembly. You'll become a functioning part of the body. And you'll do it to His glory. But then he takes up in verse 9 some very blunt facts, characteristics of those who are not conformed to this world. Those who are not conformed to this world, those who have offered their bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, are those who love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Love others when, and mean it, when they say they love them. Love the brethren, all of the brethren. Love the unsaved, the lost, those on a way to a lost eternity. Not with a verbal announcement. But true love just flowing from the being, because that's what happens if it's love without hypocrisy. Those who have offered their bodies a living sacrifice to God and are renewing their minds constantly so as not to be conformed to this world, abhor that which is evil. Abhor, hate, the way God hates sin. How does God hate sin? With every ounce of His righteous being. Hates it so much that for all eternity it will be banished from His presence. Hates it so much that instead of condoning it, He was willing to sacrifice His Son in order to solve the sin problem. He was willing to invest all that heaven had to do away with it. How am I at abhorring that which is evil? Incredibly strong language. And yet an obvious characteristic of someone who is constantly renewing their mind. Abhorring that which is evil is also going to force me to cleave to that which is good. Which am I attracted to? Which do I really hold on to? If my life was falling apart, if I was at the end of my rope, and I was entering into eternity, and I could take things with me, what would be the things I'd salvage, like out of the burning house, to be sure that they weren't destroyed in my life? What are the things that I clutch to, I hold fast to? Paul says, if we abhor that which is evil, we'll cleave to that which is good. It's not a small matter. It's not something we have to do lightly, to take lightly. This sacrificing of ourselves to God is a living sacrifice. But it's the only thing that we should do, regardless of how difficult or how much it costs. We really don't have an option. Anything less is almost insulting to God. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings, sad and lone. I left it all for thee. What hast thou left for me? I suffered much for thee, more than tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my throne above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for the expression of thy love in the giving of thy Son. We thank thee, Father, that thou wast not willing that any should perish. Gave thy beloved Son that we might have life and have life eternal. We pray, Father, that we might enter in a little more to what has been done for us. And in view of that, be a little more willing day by day to release the things of this world and cleave unto that which is eternal. That we might shine as bright lights in the world around us, testifying of the God who loves us and gave himself for us. That in fact, others might see that in our lives, Christ is preeminent. We thank thee for him and for all he's done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.